We just pray that you'd take us to that place tonight, Lord, that we could meditate on the price that you paid for our freedom. And Lord, we want it to penetrate and really help us to see you and with clarity tonight, Lord. So have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." You know, maybe many of us have never really heard a sermon on the burial of Jesus, because there haven't been very many. And there's not been a lot of hymns sung about the burial. You know, we sing about the old rugged cross and up from the grave he arose. You know, we sing those songs, but there's not a lot of songs related to his garden grave. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul discusses the gospel that saves us, do you see that he includes that the burial of the Lord? This is a gospel that changes the internal destinies of people. And it's more vital than anything that we would have understanding is the good news that God came onto this earth and died for us. And we all know that the gospel includes a crucified Christ and, of course, the risen Lord. But verse 4 right there at the beginning, it kind of surprises us because it mentions as a part of the gospel, he was buried. I love cemeteries. I can get lost in cemeteries. When we went to Washington, D.C., the Arlington National Cemetery is the greatest place for me. I like to read the headstone. One, I saw this, not literally, but I saw it online. It says, "I looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on its way down. It was." That was on the headstone. That's kind of interesting. And then there's an interesting one. It says, "A great spirit in a frail body, unwavering in honor, love, loyalty, and courage, and a total abstainer of alcoholic beverages." I'll bet there's quite a story related to that whole total abstainer thing. And then another one in bold letters that said across the top, "Father," and at the bottom, "A voice we love is stilled." And then a declaration of faith, "Blessed are the dead who died in the Lord." And then another one, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." So, you know, it's interesting, all the different gravestones. But some of us are uncomfortable in graveyards. You know, I'm not really sure what graveyard etiquette is. You know, should we really be there? Should we talk while we're there? Are we allowed to let the children kind of run around and play while we're there? What about the stepping? Where do we step? Where shouldn't we step? Are we allowed to stand on the headstones, the bigger ones? Are we allowed to kind of climb up? Are we allowed to let our kids? It can be really awkward. So maybe our dislike for and our disdain for burials and cemeteries is not why we're not drawn to the burial of Jesus very much, and we've never really considered its importance. So this evening, I'd like to take you on a tour of a graveyard. Let's focus on the burial of Jesus. And so if you flip in your Bibles, if you have them, to John 19. Again, if you don't have your Bible, Nathan will put it up. But John 19, the very last five verses, it starts in verse 38. Talks about what happens the moments after the cross. So here, let's read these few verses. John 19, verse 38. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. 40. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. 41. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Now, this is a big step for Joseph. If you go back to the beginning of 38, he'd been a secret disciple of Jesus, and he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And according to Luke, he didn't consent to the death of Jesus. But after watching Jesus be crucified by his own countrymen, he was moved to action, and he comes out in the open. And he's going to risk his position, he's going to risk his wealth, he's going to risk his power in order to properly dispose of the body of Jesus. But after he saw what he saw that day, he knew it was time for him to step up and do what was right. And like most men of Jewish, who had most Jewish men of means, he had a grave that was in Jerusalem, and it was near the Mount of Olives area. Nathan's going to throw up a picture, because in the students of Old Testament, they knew that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That's why the Mount of Olives is covered with graves, because when the Messiah comes, they want to be the first one to greet him in the resurrection. So if you pull up a picture, I mean, they're all around the Mount of Olives, you'll see this. Thousands and thousands and thousands of graves. So Joseph of Arimathea, that's why he bought a grave in Jerusalem, because he wanted to be buried where Jesus was, or the Messiah was going to come, and he wanted to be there. So where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is northwest Jerusalem, a little bit Zionsville-ish for us. And it was in, and Nathan's got a picture of that area too. It's called Golgotha, and we'll see the picture of Golgotha. You see the eyes and the nose there? Kind of right in the middle, you see them? Eyes and nose, that's why it's called the place of the skull. Did you see it, Tracy, when you were there? Yeah. And so Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was around there. There's also a picture of the garden grave. They believe that this is where Jesus was laid, but, you know, no one really knows. Really small area. You know, if you're going to hew in your family tomb by hand, it's not going to be cavernous. You're going to go in as far as you need to go, and you're going to go as high as you need to go. You're not going to go way high. And so all these were hewn in by hand. And we'll talk about it, but in case I forget, oftentimes what they would do is that they would hew those in by hand, and on one side would be a slab, and then on the other side would be an open area. And what they do when a family member would die, they'd put the person in there on the slab, wait on the body to decay, then they'd go in, take the bones, put them off to the side, and wait for the next family member to come in. The next family come in, he'd lay him, and then when his body would decay, then he'd put the bones from that person, he'd put them over with the bones of the other guy. That's why when you read the Old Testament, for instance, David, it says he was laid with his fathers. Well, they'd waited until his body decayed, and then they took his bones and they put him his bones on top of Grandpa and Grandma and Great Uncle Joe, and the bones are off to one side in the slab. We'll see a picture, I think, of we'll kind of see how that goes. So back to the story then. It took Roman permission to bring down a body from the cross, because crucifixion wasn't just a means of torture. It was a deterrent. It was a warning to the locals that Rome meant business. Rebellion will be dealt with harshly. And that's why the Romans usually left a body on the cross for days. And they allowed the victim to become food for the vultures, even the wild dogs, because it all was intended to send a message, and it did. And Mark tells us that Joseph mustered his courage and asked Pilate for permission to take the body off the cross. And after they were certain that Jesus was dead, then permission was granted. So that takes us to the second part of verse 38, where it says, "So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came." That's on down into 39. So Joseph and Nicodemus were both rich men, and they probably had servants and plenty of resources, but this wasn't a task that they were going to delegate or hire out. So they took the body of Jesus off the cross themselves, probably required a ladder. Don't think that his body would have been 8-10 feet high. They only put him up so your feet were off the ground 6 or 8 or 10 inches, but they still had to probably get a ladder to get up. Probably had to have ropes or a cloth or something to lower the body down. They had to pry his hands loose from the cross, right? I mean, they drove in railroad spikes. So you have a sort of crowbar or something to loosen. It would have been. So imagine Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, doing all that and then lowering Jesus' beaten body down gently, gingerly, compassionately. You know, the Romans had abused his body for hours and torn it to shreds, but now Jesus was going to be treated with the dignity and honor he was due. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but displayed in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica is a sculpture by Michelangelo called the Pietà. So Nathan's going to throw a picture up at that. It shows the picture of Jesus' crucified body draped across Mary's lap as she nurses his wounded corpse. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. It's remarkable that that's marble. Look at the folds. It was Michelangelo's greatest work, most people believe. And it oozes with tenderness. Even here, you know, can you imagine being there and looking at it? It's remarkable the things that they could do. But as warm and as lifelike as this sculpture appears, it's historically inaccurate. Because Mary never cared for the crucified body of Jesus. It was Joseph and Nicodemus who brought him down, put the shroud, we'll see, put the cloth around him, and then took him to the grave that night. How messy this task must have been. Because Jesus' body would have been covered with sweat and blood. There's another picture. Again, this is just kind of who knows, but another picture of maybe Jesus on the cross. You know, I mean, they just try to give you a little bit of visual. I mean, dust and, you know, urine and all this is, you know, did they carry them on a stretcher after they brought him down and they pulled him off? And did they cradle him in their arms as they walked him to the grave? Another thing, back when I was talking about the tomb, you know, the prophecy had said that the Messiah would be laid in a tomb that had never been used before, right? That's very unusual. I mean, if we're a family, then we have had that tomb for a while, and great-great-grandpa's there, and great-great and great and uncle, and everybody's been there. So for Jesus to be laid in a tomb that had never been used is really remarkable. But that was just another fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So then if you look on down then in middle of 39, there's Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe and about 100 pounds. Can you imagine 100 pounds? Myrrh and aloes and spices. Unlike the Egyptians, the Jews never practiced embalming. So to preserve the corpse in the hot tropical Mediterranean climate, they coated it with spices and with oils and with creams, which would stifle the smell of death and decay. And if you notice in there, down toward the end of verse 40, it says, it followed the custom of the Jews. So in the custom of the Jews, the first thing that happened to a corpse was a careful cleansing. So any foreign objects or substances would have been removed, and then they would have washed the body. So think of what that meant for Joseph and Nicodemus, because as they brought Jesus' body down, they would have had to gone through his body and gotten rid, you know, if there was there still thorn spots left in his brow and they had to pull out? Were there splinters from his shoulders down? Because, you know, his back was laid wide open. And so there likely would have been splinters. So they'd had to meticulously work their way through his body, not only washing, but cleansing. And, you know, when they hit him with that whip, were there pieces of bone left in or anything like that that would have left inside of him? They'd have pulled every one of them out. This would have taken a little bit for them to have done all that. At some point, I don't doubt, these guys thought, this is crazy. We woke up this morning not thinking this, and here we are. And then when their work was done, then and they cleansed the body, and I don't know how they washed the body, then they would have bound him in strips of linen. At his birth, they called that linen swaddling clothes. At his death, they called it a shroud. And then if you look on down then in 41, now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And that we saw a picture of it. Most people believe that's where it is. And in the garden of a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Fulfillment of prophecy. And there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Matthew tells us that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So the stone, I think we have a picture of that. I mean, don't think of the stone that's 12 to 27 feet high. It's typically only a few feet high. And do you see the channel in the bottom? It would have had a channel, and then at the end is where the stone would have been able to stop. So they would have rolled it into that channel, and as that stone finishes its course, you know, it sits, then there would have been a sense of finality. I mean, that dog's heavy. So you work that way down in there, and then you seal it in there. He's dead. He's in there. And he ain't coming out. And it's over. That's what they all think. So why did Jesus go through the ordeal of burial? Was it necessary? Because remember when Jesus is on the cross, at some point he says, it's finished. He cries it, it's finished. So the price for sin had been paid. Judgment had been served. All that needed to be done had been done. So nothing in the atonement process required a burial. If Jesus had been resurrected 30 seconds after he died, or even 3 minutes, our sin would still have been forgiven. God's power could have quickened his dead body right then, still on the cross, just as easily there as from the tomb. In fact, do you think the scene it would have created if right then Jesus would have come alive and ba-boom, right, taken right up into heaven? That would have surprised quite a few people standing around that cross. That victory of Jesus would have been immediate, apparent. But he was buried. You ever ponder why? There's probably a bunch, but I come up with maybe 5 different reasons why Jesus' burial is part of the gospel. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he was buried. And so let me list them, and then we'll just quickly work our way through them. One reason is burial was a confirmation that he had died. And another one is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And a third is that his burial was a show of Jesus' humility. And the fourth is his burial was an example of his character. And then the final thing that I thought of is that his burial was a test of faith. So the first one is that Jesus' burial was a confirmation of his death. So before Pilate released Jesus' body to Joseph, he sought verification from a soldier on duty that Jesus was actually dead. Now, if you remember, people who were on the cross, if they want to hasten their death, they would break their leg. You remember why? Because you die of suffocation, and you would push up on your legs, fill your lungs, and then you would sag back down. And so the way you died was you couldn't get air in anymore. And so what they would do, because the Romans were into torture, they would put a little piece of wood at your heel and maybe a little piece of wood about your rumpus, and they would allow you to push so you could fill your lungs, and then you'd stay on the cross for days, fighting for every breath for days. Can you imagine? But they didn't have to break Jesus' legs. When the soldier went to look, he was already dead. And burial removed all doubt. The cross didn't just knock Jesus out, and he didn't swoon from a loss of blood and revive in the chilly tomb. You don't bury a man and then leave him in a grave for 3 days unless you're certain he's dead. And the Romans knew what a dead person looked like. They knew. They knew how to tell. So that's one reason that I believe Jesus was buried. The second reason is a fulfillment of prophecy. Over in Isaiah 53:9, there's a few of them, but here's one of them. It says of the Messiah, he was with a rich man at his death. That's one reason why 2 wealthy Jewish aristocrats attended to Jesus' body firsthand. And Jesus also personally prophesied about his burial. Remember earlier that week, after his entry into Jerusalem, he speaks about his death as a seed being buried in the soil, John 12. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So a seed nestled in the soil then yields a crop, and Jesus, buried in the earth, will fulfill God's plan and bring many souls to salvation. So Jesus' burial was a fulfillment of prophecy. Another was that it was a show of humility, because the point of Jesus' incarnation, Jesus coming incarnate, which means in the likeness of men, was so that he would identify with all men. Jesus went the way of all flesh. And his burial shows that he identifies with man dying and being buried, because every one of us, unless the rapture comes first, every one of us will die and lie on a mortician's table. And our ashen flesh will reek of death. And Jesus humbled himself and went there too. It was said of Jesus, by death and burial, he came down to our level. By resurrection, he raised us to his. So he was willing to come to our level. And so then that's the third one. The fourth one is an example of Jesus' character, his burial. He wasn't afraid of the grave. He wasn't fearful of all that goes with the grave, the silence and the loneliness, the isolation, all that. For a Christian who believes in the future resurrection of the body, burial is simply a pause in life. It's in between salvation believed and that salvation ultimately received. And what Jesus did on the cross will redeem everything that sin has touched, including what it's done to our physical bodies. We absolutely believe what Paul wrote. We're confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so the moment that we die as believers, our spirit leaves this old shell, but only temporarily. Our salvation isn't complete until the day comes when the trumpet sounds and these mortal bodies put on immortality. So my point to all that is simply this. That means every cemetery is a holding area. It's a waiting room. It's a resting place. It's a pause. And I think you'll discover that most of what God does includes a pause. He's not afraid of the pauses, of what goes on behind the stone, of what goes on under the ground. Jesus is confident that he defeated death. He's certain of the ultimate victory. So burial is simply a time in between death and resurrection. And isn't that where we do most of our living? We're always dying to something as Christian people, to ourselves, to our selfish ways, our personal agendas, our self-perceived importance. The Christian life is dying to my will and submitting to God's will. And then watching God breathe life into the newness of whatever it was that I just died to, whether it's a dream or a relationship or an ambition or a goal or a ministry. As I let that die, and God then resurrects it into what he desired it for it to be anymore or all along. So then the last reason that I come up with related to Jesus' burial was it was a test of faith. Think of it this way. You know, the disciples would have been thrilled to see Jesus fly off that cross like superhero and be raised into new life without delay, resurrected right in front of everybody's eyes, all the enemies and the torturers and the mockers. They'd love to see Jesus get the last laugh that day. But think of the lessons that the disciples would have missed if that would have happened right then. It took time for true repentance to plow up their hearts and ready their hearts to meet the one who they betrayed. So for the 3 days that Jesus' body was in the ground, think of what was going on in the disciples' minds. They recalled his sayings. They pondered his promises. Is it over? It appears it's over. They worried about themselves. They killed him. They're going to kill him, kill me because I associated with him. So now they're wondering what's going on with their own life. All this during the time when he's in the grave. Are we going to be fugitives? Targets for persecution? What's in front of us now? What kind of future do we have now? That's why the door of the upper room was bolted shut when they were up there. In short, and their faith was under test. So Jesus' burial was for their faith. And I think this is probably one of the main things of what the burial of Jesus teaches us. That even when the stone is rolled into place and it looks like it's finally over, that God's promises and his plans, they've all failed. Well, they haven't. Because God's still working. He's up to something behind that stone. And we need to desperately believe that God is working, even though it appears as if everything's gone. And the disciples would have never learned this lesson, and we would never learn that lesson if it wasn't for the burial of Jesus. And that's why it's the good news when we read 1 Corinthians 15. It's the good news, the part of the burial part. There's a guy but I like. His name is Philip Yancey. I don't know if you read any of his stuff. He points out that the crucifixion and the resurrection, they both have earned names in the church's calendar. We call them Good Friday today, and then we call it Easter Sunday. But the day of his burial, Saturday, is the day with no name. And here's what he writes. Yet in a real sense, we live in Saturday. What the disciples experienced in a small scale, 3 days of grief over one man who died on a cross, we now live through a cosmic scale. Human history grinds on between the time of promise and fulfillment. Can we trust that God will make something holy and beautiful and good out of a world that's full of pain and injustice and poverty? It's Saturday on planet Earth, he writes. Will Sunday ever come? It's a good thing to remember that in the cosmic drama we live in, we live in Saturday, the in-between day, the day with no name. There's another headstone. It's from a lady who was buried in Louisiana over 150 years ago, and she has on her tombstone, it just simply says one word, waiting. In a sense, I think we're all waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come, to right the wrongs, to establish his kingdom, to bring peace onto this earth. We're waiting for him to end disease, shut down death, and restore this world to what God had originally intended it to be. See, it's Saturday. We're living in Saturday. But Sunday's coming. Sunday wasn't the day of faith. Sunday's the day of celebration. Jesus had conquered. Jesus is the victor. His followers then were astonished, thoroughly overjoyed. And Friday wasn't a day of faith. Friday was a day of mourning and sorrow as they saw Jesus die, the place of like total crazy, I can't believe this is happening. Friday was a day of horrors. That's why the day of faith is Saturday, the middle day, the gap day, the day that stands between death and resurrection. Would the disciples believe what they couldn't see behind that stone? Can you and I believe what we can't see? The first disciples didn't realize it at the time, but their faith was being forged on Saturday during his burial. Faith was learned because Jesus was buried. You know, we just come out of winter, and nature teaches us that before we enjoy the new life of spring, we first have to go through the death of winter. And for all that winter, all the greenery and life is buried underground. In the cold of January, do we believe in the warmth that's coming in April? Or do we doubt that there'll never be flowers bloom again? We don't think that way. I'm sure that we have faith in the spring that will come and my allergies to bloom. You know, we're sure of it. Spring is coming. And that's the same hope that we have when the last spade of dirt is thrown on the body of a loved one in Christ. We'll meet again. Resurrection is real. And this is the hope that we should have when the joy fades and when trouble strikes and when problems blow in from the cold. God is still at work behind the tomb. Underground. It might be Saturday, but just wait. Sunday's coming. So we stand before the cross and we look at the crucified Christ for our salvation. And what he does there speaks of his love for us. And we rejoice in the risen Lord who's overcome death. And because he lives, I'll live. Because he lives, nothing's impossible. He's our hope. But let's also spend some time standing outside the tomb where we can acknowledge the burial of Jesus. For in so many ways, it's Saturday, and we need greater faith. Let me close with one last tombstone. It marks the grave of Lily Mitchell. It's a poem. It reads, "A lily grows on every tomb, life's symbol sweet and fair. To bid the heart forget its gloom, for love lies buried there." For love lies buried there. The love was also buried in Jesus' grave. And even from the grave, Jesus was loving us and teaching us
Now, you know what? Life is full of pauses and delays. And even moments when we can wonder, is God even here with me now? But the burial of Jesus, I think, teaches us to trust in God's love. The stone was rolled over the mouth of the grave, but God's power and his plans and his love was working behind that stone. It might be Saturday, but Sunday's coming. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise we have in you. Lord, and we tonight focus on your death. And Lord, we just pause in the midst of this and just pray that your Holy Spirit would just, if it was something about this reading tonight or from a picture, you would just help us to enter into the price that you paid for us and that you willingly went there, allowed your body to be beaten beyond what they could even tell looked like a man. And you allowed yourself to be put on that cross and you died there. And then they buried you. And then they buried you. And Lord, it's true, I think. It's Saturday. And for a lot of us, it's Saturday as we live in this world today. We're looking forward to Sunday. One of these days, Lord, you're coming back. And we bless you and praise you for the fact that you come out of that grave and all the promises that go with that. But we want to also meditate on the promises that come because of the fact that you were buried. And Saturday is the day of faith. So build us up in our faith, Lord. Make us strong in things of you. In Jesus' name, amen.